Ask these three. Let's pray and then let's get right into it. Father, thank you for this time together today. And Lord, we always stop here and we acknowledge that we are not gathered in human strength, in human wisdom, or a human endeavor. This is a heavenly book, Lord. Thank you for the Bible, the book of all books, the book that when we study it, it studies us. When it reveals truth, it looks us directly between our own eyes. God, it just this book of Ecclesiastes, written 3,000 years ago, how it applies to us today in 2024 in a miraculous way. We're thankful for the Word, all of the Word, both the parts that we love and celebrate and the parts that even sometimes rub us the wrong way. But Lord, we're so grateful for truth, that we have truth. So bless this morning, please, for your glory, our good. Holy Spirit, please come now and open up our eyes and hearts. Illuminate the Word today. Apply the Word, as each one of us needs this application in our own unique way and context. But Lord, Holy Spirit, you're the one who is the center of all that and taking the Word home in our hearts and minds and lives. So, Jesus, we worship and glorify you. I bless these next minutes together. Amen. All right, Ecclesiastes 3. Look, I know that, I know and you know that we understand and we accept that God is sovereign. But if we were to be honest, we'd say at times we wish he wasn't. Let me say that again. I know, and most of you know, and we understand and we accept that God is sovereign. But if we are honest, we'd have to say at times we wish he wasn't. We said that in our intro to Ecclesiastes a few weeks ago. Ecclesiastes is not a book about is there life after death. No, Ecclesiastes is honest, brutally honest, to be clear with you, and it says this question of, is there life before death? Before death. Look, if we're going to live in this world and live honestly and in reality, we are going to rub up against and have friction with God's sovereignty. Because the bottom line is, you know this, friend, like God does things and God has a plan, and sometimes we love that plan and we love what he's doing, and sometimes we don't. And Ecclesiastes really, the whole book deals with this, but this week in chapter 3, we land squarely on God's sovereignty. Now look, if you've been coming here for a while, you know that every message we preach, God's sovereignty is at least a subcurrent, right? It's going to be woven in there. And occasionally, depending on the text, there are times where God's sovereignty is on full display and it is the focus of our text. Today is one of those texts that we look at, and God says simply, I am God and you are not. And that can be frustrating. From a human point of view, we bump into that. We rub up against that, especially when we look at God and say, God, I did my part. Why aren't you doing your part? I've done what I'm supposed to do. So why aren't you doing what you're supposed to do? And what we really mean by why aren't you doing what you're supposed to do, what we mean is why aren't you doing what I want you to do? Solomon here, in all of his wisdom, was given the opportunity to literally do anything he wanted, however he wanted. And he did so. And he wrote us this epilogue, this book, talking about how futile it is to raise our fists at a sovereign God and say, why are you doing things the way you're doing them when he is sovereign? And God's sovereignty is an actual beautiful thing. And we love that. And we're like, yeah, it's great. I love that. But the bottom line is you and I won't always agree with God's sovereignty. And we sometimes disagree with what he sovereignly does. Because this chapter, chapter 3, is really God is, it's about this. God is sovereign in all of our seasons. God is sovereign over all our seasons. Time is the ultimate equalizer. Death is the universal fact because you know what? 10 out of 10 people, they will die. This, there will be a season in your life that is your last season. Sometimes that last season is long and gradual, and sometimes it's painfully abrupt and sudden. And we have people here this morning that deal with the heartache of someone they loved, their final season being abrupt and sudden. We all have what we call a first season. We all woke up one day when we had never gone to sleep. That's when we were born. We had that first season. And we all have a last season, a time where this mortal body, this fleshly body, will go to sleep and not wake back up. We call that death. Between, and that's just the mortal body, the eternal part of us, our soul and spirit, that's forever, yes. But between first and last season, we go through a multitude of other seasons. Multitudes. And what this book is going to get into right away, and what chapter 3 is going to get into today, is the fact that God controls the seasons. The first 8 verses in this chapter today, God controls the seasons. Do you know what 20th century song has the oldest lyrics ever written? Right? You know that song, Turn, Turn, Turn. It was made famous by the Byrds. Now, I had a nightmare that when I was reading it, you all started singing it. Let's not do that, all right? That would just be so weird. But that song was written in the mid-60s, or at least performed in the mid-60s by the Byrds. And when I was a little kid, I used to think it was the Beatles because it sounded so much like a Beatles song. But it's by a group called the Byrds. They did not write it. They just covered it and made it famous. But Bob Seger actually wrote that song, and he takes the first 8 verses of Ecclesiastes and he put it to song. And we see this idea that God is sovereign over these seasons. And in verses 1 through 8, we have 7 pros and 7 positive seasons and 7 negative seasons, the net sum of which is 0. And this is not an exhaustive list written by Solomon, but nonetheless, it does represent, beginning with our first and last season, a lot of the things we experience in between. Let's go ahead and open up our Bibles. Let's look at verse 1. He says, for everything there is a season. This is important now. And a time for every matter under heaven. Now, for a moment here, so much of Ecclesiastes is Solomon saying, I saw, I perceived, I said in my heart. He writes the majority of this book from a human perspective, and it's very negative. It's very vain. It's very meaningless, pointless, all that stuff. But once in a while, he reminds us, hey, but I also realize, because I have this wisdom, that God is sovereign over all things. So in this verse, he says, under heaven, there's a season for all these things. He is alluding to God's sovereignty. That's an important thing to remember here. So, what are these different seasons? Verse 2. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill. And that's not talking about murder, but that's talking about, there's all, like, if someone gets a virus, we try to kill that virus. That word kill, there's a lot. I sprayed weed killer all over my yard yesterday and around my house, right? There's a time to kill and there's a time to heal. There's a time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather up stones. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek and a time to love. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. And what we see here is there are multiple seasons of life. That's not an exhaustive list. There's way more seasons than just that. But most people are aware that a lot of our life is lived in these different seasons. And it's not just that you have one season of life. Right now, most of you in this room, you have layers of seasons that you're going through. The only time you really have one season of life is when you're born, and that's the season of being a newborn. You could possibly make the argument that towards the end of your life, that might narrow down again. But right now, you and me, our lives are made up of just layers of seasons. You can be in the middle right now of several different seasons. You might be beginning a new season. You might be ending a different season. That's just the way life is. And some of those seasons are wonderful. And some of those seasons you endure. and you just try to make it through. But it is God who is the sovereign Lord over our seasons. You know, what's ironic is, in between the when we go from one season to the next, do you know what we call that? Change. That's why people who are like, I don't like change. Well, how do you even live life? Change is literally the most inevitable part of life. If you didn't have change, you'd still be a newborn in diapers, right? Which is sometimes the attitude of some people. Because change happens. What people who say, I don't like change is, what they really mean is, I want to be in control of all the change. That's what that means. They say, what they mean is, I don't like when others get to make changes that affect me. But that, again, that's just life. And we go through life, and there is just change after change after change after change. Trust me, when my kids were teenagers, and we had this kind of sweet spot in our relationship, and we had worked, you know, it was just a wonderful phase of life, I would have kept them at home and kept them at that phase and at that stage. I did not want to change from that. But time marches on, and if time marches on, so do the seasons of life. And we go through these seasons. In this room right now, we've got people in here from 10 to 100, right? Maybe you're in middle school, maybe you're in high school, maybe you're in college, maybe you're in your 20s, maybe you're in your 30s, maybe you're in midlife, maybe you're a junior senior, maybe you're a senior senior. And for the adults, right, you're either single, you're dating, you're engaged, or you're married. We all have those seasons. The challenging seasons seem like they'll never end, but they all do end. Because with the final earthly season, those seasons end. But every single season Solomon is going to allude to here, every season is both uniquely challenging and difficult, but also uniquely beautiful in God's way. I mean, you think about, I will talk a lot through this about kids, because to me, one of the best representations of this is when you have children. Because how how we became empty nesters a couple years ago, and it's like, how is that even possible? I still feel like at the end of a service, I'm going to go home and there'll be a toddler running around on the floor. They're like, where did those things go? Now, when we had babies and my wife and I are working and life is, we just never slept. In those moments, it was like, will this season ever end? I just want to sleep uninterrupted for one night. And I remember just feeling like, this is just never going to end. It's just never going to end. And then the next thing I know, you're dropping them off at kindergarten. It's like, wait a minute, where did that go? And then they get into kindergarten, and before you can even wrap your mind around that, they're going into middle school, and then they're going into high school, and then they get their license, and they really don't need you anymore at that point. But that's the thing, right? Those kids are born in that first season, that newborn season, they are 100% dependent on you. And the one thing that's true is from that point on, every new season for them, they become less dependent on you in some ways. And then all of a sudden they become adults. Then all of a sudden you're sitting in the hot tub with your grown kids. You're like, these things are adults. Like, I have adult children. I don't even know if I'm an adult. How do I have adult kids who are responsible and just wow. And so, you know, the grandkid thing, that'll happen at some point. No hurry, kids, if you're listening to this. No hurry, right? But it's amazing how those seasons go. And I know in this room today there are people who are in a season, and if you could be sovereign, you would end that season. I get that. But we don't always have that ability. We always don't have that opportunity, because God controls the seasons. And we love that and we celebrate that, and it's hard at times, I know. But Solomon would say all these different seasons here, God is sovereign over all. Under heaven, He's in control. So not only does God control our seasons, as we continue on here, He takes the microscope and He zooms in a little more. takes the telescope, he zooms in, he zooms out, he brings out space in a little more, and what we see is not only does God control the seasons, but God controls the seconds. The idea of timing here. One of the many problems with the so-called prosperity gospel is that it makes God a sort of genie in the bottle type thing. And God is the opposite of that, right? We cannot force God's hand to do anything. God is not obligated to consider our plans if he doesn't want to, much less, God, you have to do this. That's not biblical. And there are times where we wish we could tell God what to do from our human vantage point. But God controls the timing. God controls the seconds in our life. You may read Ecclesiastes, like we're going through right now, and you may mistakenly say, as Solomon did, well, what does it matter? I mean, why even try? Why even do these things if God is just in control of not just the great narrative, but even the smaller narrative? Why even do these things? Because God has said to. If you have a completely fatalistic attitude, it's why we pray. Think about it. From a human perspective, if God is sovereign over all things and it's his decree, and as we've said, he doesn't necessarily take our counsel, well, then why do we pray? We pray because God says to pray. And when we pray, what we know is, well, either we've prayed according to his will and he's not going to change the circumstances, but it might be that he changes us. And prayer is as much about us bending our will to God in his sovereignty as it is trying to get him to bend his will to us. Let's look at these verses together. Verse 9. Oh, what gain? What gain has the worker from all his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. Now, isn't it interesting that he, at least in the ESV, this word is translated busy? Because a lot of times, hey, Chris, how you doing? My response is, I'm busy. Because I am busy. I am very busy. But I almost feel a little guilty when I say I'm busy, because what I feel like I'm saying is, I don't mean that in a don't you feel sorry for me sense, because I'm busy. If we have life, we should all be busy in a sense. And when I say I'm busy, I don't mean busy like it's a bad thing, because a majority of what I'm doing that causes me to be busy are wonderful things. I had a very busy week this past week, but you know, it involved a lot of fellowship. It involved a lot of time in the Word and study. Didn't involve a lot of sleep, but that's okay, right? Because this mortal body will rest one day. But it's like we have this busyness. Well, that Solomon's like, you're busy because you've got a lot of these opportunities and these things, and it's not intrinsically bad to be busy. If anything, he's like, it's a blessing God has given us to be busy, to have a purpose to all the things that we do, right? My life is not a series of unintentional or events that aren't beneficial, right, to either me or my family or our church or my community, whatever. It's a good thing. So he says there, he's given us this business to be busy with. Now, this is, if you got your Bible there, circle this verse, write it down in your notes. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Now, do you know what the word everything means in Hebrew? It means everything. And that's where God operates at a level that my little pea brain cannot even begin to comprehend. Because what I know is, when I turn on the news, when I look at the world around me, I see a lot of bad. I see a lot of human beings hurting other human beings. I don't like that. I see a lot of pain out there. See, a lot of things that I'm like, that's not just. Oh, the amount of things out there that aren't just. He's going to talk about that. But God somehow, in his way, in his time, at the end of the last season of last seasons, boy, we'll see how he does that. He makes everything beautiful in his time. To help us understand that, that's why he follows this statement up with, he has put eternity into man's heart. And that's what, first of all, we all intrinsically know, that there is more to life than these mortal bodies. That there is an immaterial, there's a part of us that is eternal, our soul, our spirit. We understand that. God has put eternity in our hearts. And part of that understanding of eternity is one day, not only will every knee bow and every tongue confess Jesus, but one day for those who are in Him, it will make sense. Your suffering will make sense, friend. Drop the iPad on that. Your suffering will make sense. Y'all know Romans 8:28 that says, all things work together for what? All things work together for good. It doesn't tell us when. It may not be on this side of glory. Maybe on the other side. But we see this. Let me read you a quick story from World War II involving Corrie Ten Boom. So in The Hiding Place, many of y'all know that book, Corrie Ten Boom gives a wonderful example of this truth. She and her sister Betsy were being held in a concentration camp. Betsy said that they still had to trust God and thank Him for everything. These are kids, folks. We're talking hardcore Christianity. Everything about the camp was awful. Being in the middle of a war, being separated from family, watching other prisoners die. But day in and day out, the things that Corrie hated above everything else were the lice that bit her in the head while she was in bed. It was miserable. She couldn't get away from them. It was impossible for Corrie to get a good night's sleep. One time when Corrie and Betsy were thanking God for everything, Betsy interrupted Corrie at the end of her prayer and said, "And the bed bugs, Corrie. Thank God for those lice." Corrie thought her sister was crazy, but she thanked God for the bed bugs by faith. After they had been at this camp for a few days, they started a Bible study in their barracks, an unauthorized activity that would have provoked the guards and potentially meant a lot of trouble for them. But the guards never came into their room. The guards never came into their particular barracks to break up the study or order them to quit. And they always wondered why. Later, Corrie learned it was because the guards were afraid of catching the lice. It turned out that the shield of God around Corrie and Betsy Ten Boom was a bed bug. Do you see how God seeks what passes by? Only God can use a bed bug. And that is why God uses those things. I know that we're in the middle of it. And I know the pain of a season can really cloud our view of who God is, right? We can come in and we open up this morning, blessed be your name, right? When the sun's shining down on me, yeah, I'm all about that life. But then there's when I'm found in the desert place. Folks, that's why the Bible is so remarkable, right? How much of the ink, how much of the words of this book deal with the failures of God's people, deals with the pain and the struggle and the suffering of God's people. Right? The nation of Israel as a nation would go through seasons where the whole nation suffered. And God is sovereign through those seasons, and God is sovereign through our seconds. Right? Next thing here, last part. God controls not just our seasons, not just our seconds. This is a big one. God controls our success. That's going to be the last part of chapter 3. It's the idea of the outcomes. Of the three different points this morning, this may be the hardest for us because we feel like, again, that God should be transactional. I've been there. I'm like, okay, God, I know that 3 plus 4 equals 7. That's the equation. 3 plus 4 equals 7. I did the 3 plus 4, so now what should be on the other side? 7. And God's like, that's not for you to determine. Yeah, but I did this part. I mean, come on now. I did my part. I'm really trying. I'm really doing this. I'm putting up all kinds of stuff. Well, God controls the success. For me, when I was a much younger man, I remember when the church growth movement was in its heyday. and there'd be all these conferences about how to have a big church, how to have church growth. And they just, even as a young guy in my 20s, that would rub me the wrong way. Because I'm like, you know, I'm pretty sure I read in my Bible somewhere that Jesus said, hey, I'm Jesus, I will build my church. I will build my church. So that would bother me about that. But I also thought the idea of come and learn this formula so you can have, we have a bunch of people, so you come and learn what we did so you can have a bunch of people. And the struggle with that was, well, that's not the point of church. The point of church, right, we don't operate this place from a position of our primary success indicator is how many people come. That's not the point. The point is to be a good church. The point is to be a church that is Bible-centered, Jesus-centered, gospel-centered. And if we will be a healthy church, well, maybe God will use that and we'll grow. But growth is a result of those things. It's not the purpose of the church. Because God ultimately controls the outcomes. God controls the success. Our staff, we have these shirts a lot of us wear around. It says on the front, I plant, we water, and then on the back it says, God gives the growth. I think Stephen's got his on. He could come up and model it for us. But I love those shirts because we went to a conference recently. The conference was about what can we do to have a bigger church? Because none of us, all of us are plenty busy on staff. So we're like, let's create more work. That's not what we want to do. We actually want to do the right work. So we went to a good church. We all learned a bunch of things about how to love and serve our Savior and our church better. If God uses that and we grow, great. I've been a pastor of a church that went through a time where I was killing myself. And you know how much the church grew? It grew on the negative side. God, what am I doing wrong? Why isn't this church growing? I'm here day and night. I'm working myself to the bone for this thing. And we had less people this week than last week. And God's like, hey, remember that whole thing about I'll build my church? Yeah, but that was before I really threw myself into this. Because he controls the outcomes. He controls the success. Let's look at the text here, 14. So Solomon says, I perceive that whatever God does endures forever, and nothing can be added to it. That's his sovereign will, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is, it's already been. And that which will be, already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. He is sovereign. He is king. All right? So, with that in mind now, he's going to go back to the pity party, and he's going to talk about himself and from his human perspective why he is not a big fan of this. He says, so, moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, and you know what's funny? All of us have a God-given a desire for justice, which is why when we don't see justice, it really bothers us. You know why Hollywood has this one script, which is there's a bad guy, he causes a lot of pain, and in the end, he gets justice. And every guy's like, I love that movie. I love to see that happen, right? Because there is a part of us that seeks that. But look what he says. In the place of justice, there was wickedness. In the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. So he goes on, I said in my heart, well, God's going to judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. Now, if you've got a pen there, you should circle the part of this next verse. I said in my heart, this is human wisdom. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. How do we arrive at a place in culture and in human rationale where we basically say we're glorified animals? We've just evolved a little further than primates. It's because we lean on man's wisdom. So this is not the Bible saying that, yes, we're basically like animals, but from a human perspective, when you get the wrong things the wrong way, that makes sense. So he goes on to say, what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. I have yet to see that verse on a picture at Hobby Lobby. Don't know why. Could you imagine if you had that verse in your house, like on a picture? People would walk in and, I would be love to see what someone's reaction would be to that. We should hang those in the foyer one Sunday just to see what people do. So he says, hey, I'll go to one place. Right? You understand this isn't doctrine. This is the musings of a very disappointed, honestly, old man who looks back at all these mistakes when he knew he would end up here. But he did it anyways. It's all vanity. All are from the dust, and to the dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? He knew better than that. But he had leaned on his own understanding so much that he's just so discouraged by what he can see and what can make sense through his wisdom. So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Well, God can, Scripture can, the Holy Spirit can, but you can't, and I can't in our own flesh and ability. So we see here this idea, and what he's lamenting is that God is the one that controls the success. God is the one that controls the outcome. How many of you have ever bought a house only to see, oh, you bought at the height of the market, and 6 months later, it's worth less money? Well, that's no fun. We've done that twice. We bought one time in Bend, Oregon at the height of the market. We bought a house, and then like 6 months later, oh, that stinks. We moved here. We bought a house here two years ago. If you look at the Treasure Valley, the Boise area statistics on houses, we bought at the all-time peak of the market. Yes. Timing is everything, right? But on the other hand, we have sold a house and bought a house at the lowest point in the market as well. The fact is our houses aren't going to go up in value every year. That's just reality. But whether you bought a house or you've bought stocks or you've invested in something, you ever done a garden? It's fascinating how you can plant a garden and do the same plants, and as much as you can control, this group can have the same soil, water, sun, fertilizer, everything. And I've got this right now. I've got 6 tomato plants in my house, right? And I'm looking at these things, and some of them have, you know, they're doing well, and some of them like, hey, wake up and grow. They can do this. You can literally, in a system, control all the elements, and they're still not going to produce the same thing. Jesus is like, hey, sometimes they produce 100-fold, 60-fold, 30-fold, and that's God. God controls those things. We don't. We don't control those things. Man loves the idea of a sovereign God so long as the plans of that sovereign God are pleasing to him. Here's what we have to understand, and this is kind of like what the takeaway of not just this last part, but of this chapter. Do not let, friends, do not let what you cannot control or what you cannot know ruin what you can control, what you can know, and what you can enjoy. If you read Ecclesiastes from a human perspective, you're stuck with that first part. Because you're going to let what you can control, you're going to let what you can't control and what you can't know ruin everything else. And that's the difference between this idea I want to kind of close with, is perspective and perception. Perception and perspective. Perception uses your 5 senses to just look and observe what's going on around you. It uses our sight, our hearing, our smell, our taste, our touch. And that's how we can perceive what's going on around us. Anyone can do that. It takes no skill, takes no talent. This book, Solomon says, I perceived, I perceived, I perceived. And it doesn't turn out well when we lean on perception, because perception is it's very self-centered. You are the center of these things. So perception is difficult. What we all need in Jesus, in the Word, is perspective. Look, I grew up, honestly, kind of a bit, I had to grow up being a survivor, because I grew up in a very unpleasant situation. And it was very unpleasant growing up, but you know what it did? It sure prepared me for real life. I mean, there's times as a kid, it's like, well, it didn't die today. And there are other times like, well, I woke up for another day. That's a win. The tough seasons, actually, those can be fruitful because they can actually give you perspective. That's why people who have been hurt in life and have learned from it, what do they have? They have perspective, which allows them to not just see how everything in the world affects them, but perspective teaches you how it affects others. Perception is just observing the things around you and how you fit in. Perspective says, not only do I observe that, what's happening around me, but it includes what's happening to you, happening to others, and how you feel, not just how I feel. And Ecclesiastes teaches us to have perspective, biblical perspective. Solomon often says, I perceived, which is why he writes this book with such a remorseful tone. But not all the verses of Ecclesiastes, and obviously in the Bible, there's a lot of verses that deal with biblical perception. Let me give you an example. Paul would write in 2 Corinthians 4:18. So we don't look at the troubles as we can see now. That's perception. That is just looking what's there. That's perception. He says, rather, we fix our gaze on things which cannot be seen. That's perspective. Let me just stop there. He literally says, I am staring at something I can't see. Does anybody else on the surface see a problem with that? How do you stare at something you can't see? Because he's not talking about the eyes of his head. He's talking about that spiritual insight, the eyes, if you will, of his heart in a sense, the right kind of heart. Paul's like, I got perspective. You need perspective. He goes on to say there, the things which we see now will soon be gone, and the things we cannot see will last forever. Here's a guy that's got perspective. How can you tell if you only have perception or if you've grown and matured and you have perspective? Right? Are you the kind of person who, when one thing goes wrong, well, then everything's wrong? Are you the kind of person that lets a little bit of disappointment ruin the enjoyment of everything else? Do you let one part ruin the whole or the best? Do you let that one area that, yeah, that's not good, remove the enjoyment from everything else? Look, let's just be straight, right? This is marriage. Okay? Rarely in marriage are you clicking on all cylinders all the time. And yeah, there's points in life where, because I'm human and Sandra is human, and we rub up against each other. And when I have that rub, that frustration, if you will, in one area, in my perception flesh, I'm like, well, you know what? We're just not compatible. I don't even know why we got married. That's perception. Perspective says, yeah, you know what? 3 times in 30 years she's disappointed me. Okay, I can, you know, I disappoint her 3 times an hour. But perspective says, I'm not going to allow this one compartmentalized. Just because we missed each other on that doesn't mean that, oh no, what are we going to do? Well, we're going to keep loving each other. And it's interesting because we've been married almost 30 years, and a lot of the things we missed when we were first married, there's still some of the things we struggle with. And I'm like, when am I going to get this right? You know? And I say me, because she might listen to this later. And I don't want to sleep in my office. So, but you know what I'm talking about? It's like we will look at. I see this with people when it comes to relationships all the time. They meet someone, they form. They're like, oh, we got some things in common. Cool, we should get together. And they begin to build a friendship. And then I have seen people, like, as soon as they find out, oh, you believe that, or you have this, or whatever, it's like eject. They're gone. And they do that over and over and over and over. And why don't I have any friendships? Because you got to have perspective. If all you do is perceive, yep, that's another imperfect person, guess I can't be their friend. It's like, think about that. We have got to have perspective as believers, not just perception. When we grow in that, right, we get to the point, I love what Paul says in Philippians 1:21. You guys know that verse, for me to live with Christ, to die is gain. What he says is, for me, living means living to Christ. And you know what? Dying is even better. That's perspective, friends. That's perspective. In this book here, one of the quotes from Tommy Nelson, this is what perspective does. Regarding God's sovereignty, God is not always pleased, right, with the events of human nature and human beings. But he is never perplexed because he is sovereign. That's perspective. The final thing we see from this chapter, because of its emphasis on time, is this. Time is a gift. Use it well. Let me ask you a question. Are you optimizing your life for the people who know you best or the people who know you least? It's amazing. I'll see people be so kind to complete strangers, but then turn on their family or their kids or whoever, and it's like, why are you so nice to that stranger? Like, you know, that person spilled, you know, water on you at the restaurant. You're like, oh, no problem. Boy, but if your kid knocks over a glass during dinner, woo, watch out. Why would you be so much more patient with a stranger than your own family? Time is a gift. You know, I remember when years ago when we were living in Bend, I remember waking up one morning and hearing this news story about this guy who had passed away suddenly. Bend is interesting because it has a lot of elite athletes and marathoners and triathletes and all these people. And I remember reading this article about this guy named Steve Larson, who was 39 years old. And he was doing a track warm-up for a workout. He would go to the school right by our house, and they would do these crazy, like I would have lasted like 30 seconds in these things. And all these elite athletes, he's warming up, and he drops dead of a heart attack at 39 years old. He died from sudden cardiac arrest, but what caused the cardiac condition remained unknown. One of the people there who knew him said, our vision of Steve is the healthiest, fittest guy you would have ever known. He was an absolute specimen, said this guy, the owner of a local shoe store. He's always the guy that's faster and stronger than everyone else. He's just a good guy. And no one there that day would have thought it was going to be Steve's last season, the last moment of his life. That's why I say this, an hour spent and used today is way more valuable than one promised in the future. How many of us say there'll be time for that in the future? I don't mean that project. That's not what I'm talking about. I mean that person. I mean that relationship. Friend, you don't know that you're going to have that time or they're going to have that time in the future. So look, when we say, and track with me here, we're wrapping up. When we say that we don't have time for something, we mean one of two things. Either number one, it's not a priority, and that's okay. We have to prioritize things. But a lot of times what we mean is it's just inconvenient. So I'm not interested. If you're not willing to be inconvenienced for the ones you love or you say you love, they're going to have a hard time believing that you really love them. I often say that I can tell in my life who I love and who loves me by the degree that we're willing to be inconvenienced for each other. If you're not willing to get up early, to stay up late, to put off the lesser things to serve the greater things, then that's a level of inconvenience that does not dovetail and help us understand the idea of using time well. It's a gift. I can remember when my kids were getting into those tween years, right? They're getting to be early middle school. I realized, I said this last week, I was spending a lot of time near them, but I was not spending time with them. So at that point, I'm like, we have got to recalibrate and we have got to reprioritize some things. And I started saying yes to them, which meant saying no to some other things that were good things, but they weren't my kids. And sometimes that included, and this was being strapped for cash. There sometimes would be an opportunity to go make more money or go do something. Well, you know what? I can always make more money. I can't always make more time. And so there became a priority there with that. And your time is truly what you have. It's a gift, and use your time well. Solomon would speak of that here. Even throughout Scripture, there's a narrative of redeeming the time, redeeming the days. and that concept there. I'm going to call the worship team up here. We're going to go ahead and close with a song. I do want to point out, as we prepare for prayer in this closing song, when we talk about God's sovereignty and all these things, we have to lean into this fact. God sovereignly used the single worst event in human history, the crucifixion and death of Jesus Christ. He used the worst event in human history to be the greatest event in human history, because at his resurrection, the subsequent result of that was our salvation and our eternal life. So my encouragement to you this morning is, if God can use those things, the worst event in human history, to be the greatest event in human history, why are you so worried about your problems and your season? Because God, if he can do that, well, whatever it is you're dealing with, God can turn that on its head as well. So trust him. Walk in faith when it comes to these things. And yeah, I know that some seasons are just difficult and they stink. And I get that. And from a human perspective, it's like, God, if I could stop this, I'd be out tomorrow. But it may just be that those are those proverbial bed bugs in your life that are actually keeping you exactly where God knows you need to be as well. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the time together this morning. Thank you for this just deep, meaningful truth of Ecclesiastes and how it really, 3,000 years ago, this wisdom has been so transcendent to apply squarely and directly to us today. Lord, I do pray that we would be wise regarding our time. Lord, I pray that you would give us not just eyes that perceive, but eyes and hearts that have perspective. Lord, thank you for your sovereignty. We do worship you and glorify your name, and that your sovereign will, it will be done. It will come to pass. And what a comfort that is. What assurance we have that every good thing you have said will come to pass. We love you and praise you. Amen. Let's all stand. Let's sing.